Now, if you'd like to follow while I speak this morning in your Bible, turn back to Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. There's several things about this man from Capernaum that, and the account of the healing of his servant that especially interest me, and I believe will be helpful to every person here. First of all, this man was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was not of the nation of Israel. He was not by nature a son of Abraham, but he was a Gentile. A stranger, that's what Scripture calls us, stranger, an alien, without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. This man was a Gentile. And we're Gentiles. Everybody who's not a Jew is Gentile. And we're Gentiles. That interests me. Secondly, this man, this ought to interest you even more than me. This man was involved in the affairs of life. This wasn't a monk. This wasn't a preacher. This wasn't a man who was living in a mountain somewhere in a cave looking for spiritual things. This man was a soldier. He was a professional soldier. He was a high-ranking officer, evidently in Caesar's army, a Roman centurion. He had servants. He had people who worked for him. He was involved in the affairs of life. Now, that ought to interest you. Here's a man who's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And this man, God's mercy and blessings and grace was upon this man. He was a Gentile. He didn't have any right or any rights descending from Abraham. He had no heritage like Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Gentile of Gentiles. And not only that, but he was a man involved in the affairs of life. He was a man who had something to do with the affairs of his country, of his community. He was a man who worked people, where people worked for him. He was a man involved in the community. He was a family man. He was a neighbor. He was a man involved in life. So often today, and this troubles me, that we think that sainthood is reserved for some special hermit or some special person who has nothing to do with life, who's not involved in life, who's not out yonder, as people say, in the rat race or in the jungle or in the affairs of life. He's some person sitting off somewhere in a musty, dusty, dim-litted old study somewhere, browsing through some books. But this man, of whom our Lord said, I haven't found faith like this in Israel, of whom our Lord marveled, was a soldier. Now you think about that. He was a soldier. He was a professional soldier. He was a high-ranking officer, a man involved in life. And then the third thing that really caught my attention was the fact that our Lord himself commended this man's faith. Now, we wouldn't have been too surprised if he'd have commended the faith of Peter, James, or John. It wouldn't have attracted my attention so much if he had commended the faith of Mary or Zechariah's wife or one of these fellows. It wouldn't have, or Simeon in the temple. Or Anna, the prophetess. But here is our Lord commending the faith of this Gentile professional soldier, this high-ranking officer. He's marveling and saying, this is an example of faith. I haven't found faith like this in the whole nation of Israel. And then the thing, of course, that led me to preach on the subject was the fact that our Lord heard his cry and met his need. Now, that should interest everybody here. There must be something here for us if we get the message, if we hear it. And I've divided the message up into four parts. And I thought through these very, very diligently, and I believe God's given me some understanding. First of all, the man had an interest. He had an interest, and we've got some things to say about that. And then secondly, I want to introduce you to a very humble man. He may have been a man of prestige, but he was a man of humility. He may have been a man of great possessions, but he was a man of great humility. He may have been a man with great authority, but a man of great humility. I want you to see that. Then thirdly, I want you to see from this scripture his total confidence. His total confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he has to say about the character of Christ. His total confidence in our Lord. And then the fourth thing we'll look at is the answer to his prayer. Now, first of all, his interest. It says here in verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that would come and heal his servant. Now, there may be instances. Now, I want you to listen to this. There may be instances when the Lord Jesus Christ calls a man out of total pagan idolatry like Abraham. Now, I don't believe that Abraham had a great deal of interest in God. Or in the things of God. I don't know a great deal about Abraham. I just know that the scripture tells us that Abraham and his whole family were idol worshipers. That's what God's word declares. That when God called Abraham, that Abraham lived among and dwelt with idol worshipers. And God came to him and spoke to him and said, Abraham, you get out of this place and out of your land and from among your kindred and from your father's house and go to land I'll show thee. That was unexpected. That was totally, as we say, out of the blue. In an instant, God came and put his hand upon Abraham. Now that's true. And then there's another case of an earthquake shaking a man out of his lethargy and indifference. And I know a lot of preachers seem to find the Philippian jailer under conviction. They try to picture the Philippian jailer sitting outside the cell, keeping the prisoners and listening to Paul preach and sing and praise God and pray. But the Bible says that he was asleep. Isn't that what it says? He was asleep. He had beaten them and imprisoned them and sat down out there asleep. And God Almighty shook that jail with an earthquake. Even the cell doors opened and fell off their hinges. And that's when he sprang, called for a light and sprang in. He would have killed himself. He drew his sword and would have, that doesn't sound like a man under conviction about to commit suicide, but he was about to kill himself. And he heard Paul say, don't do that. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. That's when he called for the light and sprang in and came trembling. He'd seen the power of God. He'd seen demonstrated before his faith the power of God. And then another instant was a woman at the well. She did not expect to meet Christ at that well. She didn't come to the well to meet him. She didn't expect to meet him. He came there to meet her. So I'm saying there may be some instances through the Word of people who met God unexpectedly. People who met God who were not seeking God. People who met Christ who did not have on their minds or hearts any interest or concern for meeting him. But throughout the New Testament, most of the time, now you watch this, most of the time, those to whom the Lord reveals himself, his grace, his redemption, his mercy, were seeking the Lord. Now you look through the Bible and see if that's not true. So where does this man? Well, let's look at this man first of all. Now this, I said he was a Roman soldier, but he was not the ordinary soldier. I'm not denying his sinnerhood. I'm not denying his lostness. I'm not denying his guilt. I'm not denying his sinful heart. I'm not denying the fact that he was a sinner. But I'm saying he was a sinner who had a concern for a relationship with God. I see that in several things. First of all, verse 2, it says a servant was very dear to him. We're not talking about a son. I know a lot of people have changed this to read son, Danny, but it says servant, doesn't it? His servant. Here was a soldier. Here was a high-ranking officer who had a servant. And that servant was dear to him. He was dear to him. So here's a man of compassion. Here's a man. I know he's a sinner. I know he's guilty before God. I know he's unjust and unrighteous and unholy before God. But here was a man who had some spiritual interest, who had compassion, who had concern, and his servant was dear to him. That servant, that man that worked in his field, was dear to him. And when that servant got sick and was ready to die, he left the big mansion and went down there to the servant's house and gathered the servant's children and wife around, and he said, "Is anything I can do? Is anything I can do? Tell me what I can do. This man's precious to me. He's dear to me." He said, "I'll tell you, I've heard of a man called Jesus of Nazareth, and I've heard he healed people, and I'm going to see if I can get him to heal you." He called the man. He cared. He cared. Here was a man who cared. Here was a man with concern. All right, watch here. I'll show you another thing. It says down here in verse 5, well, these Jews, these elders that he sent to Christ, they told the Lord Jesus, "This man is a worthy, benevolent man. He loves the Jews. He loves our nation." All right, let's carry that through. Here, I know here's a soldier, and he's a sinner. He's a great sinner. Not denying that. I'm not denying any man's sin. But they're different sinners. They're indifferent sinners and they're seeking sinners. They're sinners who have no interest in God and God will never do anything for them. But they're sinners who have a care and a concern and a compassion and a need and a seeking of God. And this man was one. The Ethiopian eunuch. Our Lord sent Philip to him, but that man had been to Jerusalem seeking the Lord. Lydia, as another. God opened Lydia's heart. But Lydia, on that Sabbath day, was down there by the river worshiping God. Cornelius, the Italian, head of the Italian band. Cornelius, what does the Scripture say, was a devout man who feared God and prayed. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was anxious to see Christ, and he ran, and here this man of means and this man of importance climbed a tree so he could see the Lord. He's pretty interested, isn't he? He's pretty interested. I can go, the woman with the issue, 12 years had been sick. She came crawling on her hands and knees and said, "If I can just get to him, I'll be made whole." That's putting forth an effort. I could tell you about blind Bartimaeus who would not be still. I could tell you about the harlot who lived down there wherever she lived, and she heard of Christ. And she came and brought the most precious ointment that she had and put it on his feet and wept over his feet and dried them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet with the kisses of her mouth. That's seeking, isn't it, Jim? That's care. See what I'm saying? This man wasn't sitting in a rocking chair down in Capernaum saying, "Well, if Jesus Christ wants me, he can come down and get me. If my servant, I can always replace him. You can always pick up another." And I said, "Well, the fella here, he dies, I'll get me another." And you know, no, he cared. He was a man of care. He was a man of concern. He was a man of compassion. And these Jews says he loves our nation. He loves our nation. I'm always worried about the people who hate Jews. I'm worried about them. Now, they can say what they want to. But you find me a racist. I don't care who he is. You find me a racist. And I believe you found a man who doesn't know God. Who does not know God. I don't see how that any of us can have that prejudice and bigotry and hatred for a person because he was not born with blonde hair and blue eyes and white skin. There's something wrong. At least he might not have a heart that's as rotten as ours is. But this man was not a racist. He was not prejudiced. He was not a bigot. He loves our nation. That's what those elders said. And I tell you something else. He didn't know God. I know that. He didn't know Christ. He wasn't a saved man, but he built them a synagogue to worship him. Now you think about that. He cared. I believe he was like the fellow that said, "I don't know the Jews, the Israelites' God, but the Israelites' God is God." Now, Cornelius could say that. The Ethiopian eunuch could say that. They were men who knew that God dwelt in Israel. And indeed he did. And indeed he did. And I see that through this man's experience. And I'm asking myself and you this morning, what kind of interest do you really have in knowing God? What kind of interest? What kind of interest? This man had an interest in knowing God. This man, He cared. He was a caring, compassionate man of concern. God was doing something for him. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that God was already doing something for this man. You see, God's sheep are not just his sheep when he calls them. They're his sheep when he chooses them and sets them apart. He said, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Before you came out of your mother's womb, I sanctified you. Paul said, God separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. I tell you this, at a certain point in a man's life, even before he comes to faith in Christ, he has evidence of being a sheep. Now you watch that in a lot of these people. I'm not saying in every case. In some instances, God strikes like this, you know, like that. But even Saul of Tarsus had an interest in the Word. Cornelius had an interest in God. The eunuch had an interest in God. Zacchaeus, the woman at the issue of blood. Just keep going through the Scripture. And here, down here in Capernaum, was one of God's sheep. A Roman army officer who had a plantation, who had servants and people who worked for him. But he was unique. He was different. God said to Satan, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. He hates evil. He shuns evil." And this man here, this was a man who, you look at that and think about it a little bit. Here was a man who, in his days of unbelief, in his days of not knowing God, had an interest, a concern. He had his eyes towards something that he hadn't seen and his ears tuned to something he hadn't yet heard, but he knew there was a voice somewhere. He knew. He knew. And it was manifested in his attitude, manifested in his attitude toward others, in his spirit. If God hadn't saved him yet, he will. He will. Now you think about that a little bit. I leave that for you to think about. I leave that for you to think about. He was a man who loved Israel. Why did he love Israel? He saw in Israel something that everybody else didn't see. Why did he build a synagogue? Why in the world would a man of his prestige and of his position as a Roman, so why would he build the Jews a synagogue build? Now you think about that. I'll tell you why. Because he knew there was something about that synagogue and that synagogue worship and those sacrifices that said something to his heart. And even before he knew God in saving faith, he built a synagogue. And here was a man down here, a man of power and prestige and prominence down here, caring for his servant. Loved him. He was dear to him. Those are marks and characteristics of the elect. All right, let's notice his humility. It says here, first of all, in verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. Now, he told our Lord why he didn't come himself. He said, "Lord, I wasn't worthy to speak to you." See this man's humility? This doesn't usually go with prominence. Humility is not something generally that you find in places of power. Not much humility. Not much humility in places of power and places of great possessions and places where men have great influence. They're usually proud men and arrogant men. They're usually men who feel that they belong here or belong there or belong wherever anybody belongs. I've got a right to be where I please, you know. But this man would not come to Christ. And he told him why. He said, "Lord," he said, I didn't, verse 7, "I didn't myself feel worthy to come to you. That's why I sent those elders. I didn't feel worthy to come to you." And then when the elders came and told him about the man, of course he knew about the man, but they brought the message. And our Lord started toward his house, and of course a lot of people followed him, and he got a certain distance from the house, I don't know how far, a mile or two or three or however. But when he got near the house, these people came running out and said, "Master, we have a word from our master, the centurion. Don't come in the house. Don't come in the house." Why not? because he says he's not worthy for you to come under his roof. You see, he's a soldier. And he's a man that's been a man of great sin and great failure. And he just doesn't feel like he's worthy for you to come under his roof. He's not worthy to come speak to you, and he's not worthy for you to come. I see here the publican in the temple. I see two men in the temple. Our Lord said one fella came to the temple to pray, and he came in the door and walked all the way down to the front, right down to the altar. And there he stood and raised his hands and his eyes to heaven, and he began to pray with himself, Christ said. And he began to say, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. You see, Lord, I tithe and I fast and I give alms and I'm good to people and I take care of the poor and I'm not an adulterer and I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. And his eyes dropped and he caught sight of an old publican back there in the back. And he said, I'm not like him. I'm not like him. He didn't feel any embarrassment about coming into the presence of the Lord. He didn't feel any embarrassments about speaking to the Lord. He didn't feel any hesitancy at all about just gushing out his, vomiting out his self-righteous rags right in front of the Lord. It didn't bother him. He felt like he belonged there. And our Lord sent him home condemned. Well, as another man came to the temple that day to pray, for the same reason this man came to pray. And he stopped right back there. He stood afar off. He stopped right back in the back. And he wouldn't lift. They talk about lifting holy hands. He wouldn't lift even his eyes. His hands stayed at his side. Back in the Old Testament, they lifted the hands. You see them on television doing that, don't you? That's where they get that. Lifting holy hands in prayer. Not this fella. He kept his hand. Actually, he beat on his breast. Spurgeon said he knew this is where the trouble was, and he kept pounding on it, you know, his heart. And he wouldn't even lift his eyes. He's ashamed to lift his eyes toward God's heaven, wherever that is. And he bowed his head, and he smote on his breast, and he cried, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Can we discover this type of approach to the Lord? I know this is totally different from today. Today it's Jesus wants you, Jesus begs for you, Jesus needs you, the church needs you, I need you, all of these different things, God needs you. All of these things. But where do we find that person that feels that God doesn't need him? And that God's not obligated to him. And he can't add anything to the church or to God. That everything would be added to him. That he wouldn't. Where's the person that feels that if you left here, anybody'd miss you? Or if you didn't do this, that the church would just about flounder and fall apart. Right? Where's the person who feels like that you are complimented to be here? That you're honored to be a part of the kingdom of God? That God, you can't add one thing to him. That you're so embarrassed in his presence by your sin that you don't even come. That's why this man sent somebody else. That's humility. And this was a prominent man. This was a powerful man. This was a man of prestige and position. But before God, he was as one in the dust. And he wouldn't even come. And he apologized. He said, Lord, I'll tell you why I didn't come personally. He said, I'm not worthy to talk to you. That's why I didn't come. I didn't come because I'm not fit to come. I got no right to come. You don't owe me anything. You're not indebted to me. And I'll tell you why I didn't invite you into the house. It wasn't because I didn't want you. It wasn't because I wouldn't be honored if you came. It's, Lord, I didn't feel like you belonged here. I just felt like it was too great a condescension for you to come under my roof. Isn't that something? Most of us feel like God ought to save us, and we're doing God. We just get so proud. We walk down and shake hands and tell everybody, we believed in Jesus. Pat me on the back. We're going to let Jesus come to our house. What if he doesn't want to? You reckon you could handle that? Actually, he doesn't belong in my house. If he comes under my roof, he's going to have to get mighty low. Isn't that right, Charlie? Mighty, mighty low. And that's what this man felt. Boy, I wish And this, the reason this hits so close to home, this is so applicable to where we are, is the reason I'm preaching on it. Here was a man with an interest. Don't ask me where he got it. God gave it to him, but it was there. He had an interest, and he showed it. And when the Lord Jesus was out there, he sent somebody. He didn't feel worthy. And then when the Lord started, here he comes, here he comes. And he said to the servant, run out and stop him. Run out there and stop him. Tell him not to come. Just don't tell him to come. He doesn't. I'm not worthy that he should have anything to do with me. Now watch his confidence. Verse. And here, brother, I tell you, this is where it is. Verse 7, he says, Lord, I didn't think myself worthy to come to you. But Lord, just say a word, and my servant will be healed. You just stay right where you are. And just speak. Now, what made him believe that the Lord Jesus didn't have to touch the servant, didn't have to see the servant, didn't have to minister to the servant? You just stand out there 2 miles from the house and speak a word. You know why he said that? Because he knew who Christ was, the Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign master with all authority over all things, even germs, even infections, even demons. That's right. That's what he believed. He said, I understand authority. I know something about authority. You're a man of authority. You have the authority of God. You're under the authority of God. He said, I've got some authority. I'm under the authority of Caesar. He's given me authority over soldiers. I can say to this soldier, you go, and he goes. On my word. I can say to this soldier, you come, and he comes on the authority of my word. I can say to this servant, you do this, and he does it because I have authority over him. And Lord, you got authority. You can speak, and the blind eye sees. You can speak, and the deaf ear hears. You can speak, and the lame walks. You can speak, and the dead come forth. You can speak, and the sea calms. You have all authority. And whatever this germ is in the body of my servant, all you have to do is speak, and it'll obey your voice. That's faith. The authority. Do you know something about the authority of Christ? The Jesus that I hear preached today has no authority at all. I don't detect any reverence for his name. They call him Jesus. They don't call him Master. They don't call him Lord. I don't detect any reverence or awe of his presence. He's my buddy. He's my best friend, most of all. I don't detect any fear of his word. I see awe of his presence. There's some kind of over-familiarity and buddy-buddy sort of thing that I don't see any reverence. And yet here's a centurion of Rome who has more understanding than the preachers in the pulpit. And he sends some servants out there to stop the Lord of heaven before he comes under his roof. And he says, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm just not worthy. I'm no good. And you're good. I'm a sinner, and you're holy. Now, you don't even have to come under my roof. All you have to do is say the word, because I understand authority. And I know that you have authority even over microscopic germs. You have all authority. And Christ said that. Let's turn to Scripture, too. Turn to John chapter 17. Now, let's look at some Scripture. In John chapter 17, verse 2. This is the Lord Jesus talking to the Father. He says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power. What is that word power? That's authority. Authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ has authority. I was talking about the sale of these houses back here. I know this. One person on the corner here, who owns the house there, says, she won't sell for less than an astronomical figure, you know. God has authority over her. If he wants us to have it, we'll have it. You know that? He has authority over all people. The king's heart's in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. I know that. I know that in here. Sometimes don't act like it out here. But I know it. He has all authority over all flesh. Over all flesh. There's nobody in this world that's not under the dominion of my master. In him we live and move and have our being. Even the devil is God's devil. And he's on a leash. And he can only do what God lets him do. Not what God sends him to do, what God lets him do. There's a difference. Turn to Matthew 28. I hear a lot of preachers talk like the devil and God are just about equal in power. They say, the old devil's out to get you. I was holding a meeting down in Savannah, Georgia. And I was sitting down studying one day on the front row waiting for the service to start before the evening service. And the song lady was there. And they had some children up there that's practicing some songs they're going to sing that night. And he was assistant pastor and song leader. And I was sitting down there. And he said, Brother Mahan, I said, what? He said, I'm going to have the kids sing my favorite chorus for you. I said, that'd be fine. I looked up, you know, and I said, cut loose. And they started singing, 1, 2, 3, the devil's after me. 4, 5, 6, he's always throwing sticks. 7, 8, 9, he misses every time. Hallelujah, I'm saved, you know. I thought, uh-oh, we're in for a rough week here, you know. If that's his favorite song, I don't know what we're going to do with the rest of them. Oh, my goodness, the devil voted for you and God voted for you and it's a tie. Isn't that terrible? Our Lord has all authority. Matthew 28:18. Listen. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Where is the power invested in the Son? Now he's king. He's Lord. He's Lord by God's decree. He hath decreed Christ to be Lord. He's Lord by God's design in his covenant of grace. In his redemptive purpose and plan, Christ is Lord. He's made him the surety of an everlasting covenant, the authority. By death, he purchased the right to be Lord. He died, the scripture says, that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. In his death, he bruised the serpent's head. In his death, he conquered sin. And God had seated him unto all his enemies become his footstool. And the last enemy he'll destroy is death. He's got all authority. I wish I could get that across. It's not sweet little Jesus, boy. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not the poor little defeated reformer that wants you to let him in your heart. It's the King who has authority over the walls of Jericho. And over the throne of England and Rome and all the rest of it. King. This man knew that. He sent word out that, Lord, you don't have to come up here. Just speak the word. I understand authority. And just as these soldiers are under me to do my bidding, and these servants do my bidding, all men are under you. Even the demons, the devils, even germs and diseases and death. Speak! Speak! Now, what's the last point? Back to the text in Luke 7. And our Lord stood there, and he turned to those with him. In verse 9, it's like he'd turn to you today and to me. And he'd say, that's faith, Danny. That's what he said. He said, that's it. I haven't a so great faith. I haven't found faith like that. And I want every one of you, he said, to listen to what that man said. Are you listening? I want you to listen. That's the master. I don't have to preach another word here. All I have to say there, the master said that.